Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, February 25th, 2018. Today is part 8 of our sermon series, Acts, Part 2, The Church Matures. Pastor Mike Matheson will be preaching from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, with a message titled, The God Who Triumphs.
About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down to Judea and Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon and came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is God's word for us today.
Thanks, Karen, for that reading, and thank you especially to Jason and Jen Stambrough for opening up your lives, not just to those in need, but also opening up your lives here for us so that we can see the way God is at work in your life. So thank you. Well, this morning, we are closing out part two of our sermon series through the book of Acts. If you remember, we started this book with part one way back in the fall. We took a little bit of a break around Christmas. And we started part two at the beginning of the year, and then today we close out part two. What we're going to do next month is take another little break, and we're going to take a break especially as we lead up to Easter. And as we do, we're going to take a look at the events of the week leading up to Easter, basically the events of the last week of Jesus' life. Now, typically, that week in the church calendar is referred to as Holy Week. So what we're going to do is take Holy Week and just kind of stretch it over a month. But we're not going to call it Holy Month. We're going to call it the Greatest Week. And so that's what we're going to do beginning next Sunday as we begin with Palm Sunday, Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem before his death. And Chris Amundson, our Director of Student Ministries, will be kicking that off for us next Sunday. But for today, we finish up Acts Part 2 with a rather interesting story. Before we jump in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we've already heard from your word this morning, that your word increased and multiplied, we see the unstoppable power of your word. And so, Father, I simply pray this morning that you would bless the preaching of your word such that your word would increase and multiply right here in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, maybe as some of you were just waking up, or perhaps more of you were still sleeping, the Winter Olympics in South Korea came to a ceremonial close. Now, I don't know about you, but we tend to get kind of excited about the Olympics in our house. My wife and I really enjoy watching the Olympics. And I have to admit, this year, it was a little hard at times. Now, during the last several Winter Olympics, our country, we've usually finished up in the top one or two in total medal count. Now, when I first started writing this sermon, we were sixth in total medals. And so it was a little discouraging. Now, things kind of ended up a little bit better. We eventually climbed back up into the fourth position, not as good as usual, but better than we started. But I have to confess that as things started out and we weren't doing so good, I found myself getting a little less engaged. After kind of watching a handful of events and seeing some of our athletes not do so well, I have to confess I felt a little bit of defeatism creeping in. And I thought, well, why bother? Why bother watching? We're not going to win in the end, so why give my time to this? Now, look, at the end of the day, if I don't give my time to watching the Olympics, who cares? That's not a big deal, right? But the reality is, I think sometimes we're tempted to do a very similar thing in the Christian life. I think sometimes we look around at the world around us and we can sort of assume a defeatist position. Things around us are changing. There's an ever-increasing hostility to Christianity. We're up against some powerful forces. We can get overwhelmed. And sometimes I think we can assume defeat before the story is even over. We can assume, okay, we're going to lose in the end. It's inevitable. When that idea kind of sneaks its way in, it can cause us to sort of disengage. It can cause us to kind of shrink back, to give up, to keep quiet, maybe even to despair. And a lot of that happens just right inside here, right in our own minds, right in our own hearts. And it all often begins with just the assumption of inevitable defeat. But what if that assumption was different? What if the assumption wasn't defeat? What if the assumption was certain victory? If we had this strong sense that despite anything that we see out there, or anything that happens in here, that in the end we would have victory, we'd be so engaged. We'd be so engaged with growing, with praying, with mission, with taking the gospel out. And folks, that is what this passage here is intended to do. This passage here in Acts chapter 12, it is meant to inject us with a strong confidence in the absolute certain victory of God. So what we need to be reminded of this morning is this: God's purposes cannot be stopped. God's purposes, his plans for his people, they cannot be stopped by anything or any power, no matter how strong. And we can have confidence in that. We can have confidence that in the end, our God will triumph, and therefore we will triumph. Not because of us, but because of our great God, because nothing can stop our great God. And so this story here can give us confidence, and specifically, it can give us confidence in four areas. Four areas where we can experience this deep, deep confidence in God's purposes. So first, number one, the first area is in the area of change. So as this passage opens up, we see some pretty significant changes going on. There are some massive shifts in the church in Jerusalem. So our story begins with Herod. Herod is the Jewish king. He's laying violent hands on some who belong to the church. Now, this is not the same Herod of Jesus' day. This is a different Herod. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod who, around the time when Jesus was born, he had all the newborn males put to death because of the prophecy about the Messiah who was to be born. That Herod didn't want anything to threaten his power and his throne. And here his grandson, we see in his grandson, there's a similar obsession with power. And just like that, in verse 2, we read that James is killed. James, who's one of the 12, he's one of the apostles, the brother of John. And this is not the first time a Christian in the book of Acts is going to be killed, but this is the first time one of the apostles is killed. Now, as the story unfolds, it seems like James is just going to be the beginning. When Herod sees how much it pleases the people when he killed James, he arrests Peter too for the purpose of killing him. Now, he arrests him during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is right before Passover, not coincidentally the same time when Jesus was arrested in Jerusalem as well. But Herod's going to wait. He's going to wait for this Passover feast to be over, and then he is almost certainly going to kill Peter, and he's going to do it publicly. And not because Herod is opposed to the Christian message. Yes, he is, but that's not really what's motivating Herod here. He just wants to receive praise from the people. And that is a dramatic shift in the culture of Jerusalem. If you remember when this whole thing got started way back in the beginning of the Acts, when the church was just getting established there in Jerusalem, the leaders opposed Christianity right from the beginning. And they wanted to kill the leaders right from the beginning, but they couldn't. And they couldn't because of the people. Not just the church. I mean, the people, the Jewish people of Jerusalem, they respected the apostles. The apostles were like the untouchables. No matter how bad it got, it never went that far until now. Just like that, one verse, James is gone, Peter's in line to be next. How fast things have changed in Jerusalem. And imagine the effect on the life of the church. So not only is the Jerusalem church losing its respect in the culture around it, it's losing its status even among other churches. I mean, they used to meet in Solomon's portico. That was this big, beautiful area in the Temple Mount. Thousands and thousands could gather in one church, and now, not anymore. Now they're forced from there. Now they have to meet in homes. Now they have to meet in much smaller gatherings. In fact, after Acts chapter 15, the church in Jerusalem, it's no longer going to be the center of influence. It's going to give way to the church in Antioch. But then eventually in time, the church in Antioch is going to give way to the church in Ephesus and so on and so forth, because things change all the time. Church, does any of this sound familiar at all? Things have changed so rapidly in our culture. The church has certainly lost its respect in our culture. We've lost whatever power it was that we ever had in the past. Things have changed, and things have changed not just out there, things have changed in here, so to speak. Leadership changes. Our church is significantly smaller than it was only a handful of years ago. And look, don't get me wrong, our church is not a small church by any stretch of the imagination. But I know that sometimes some of you are tempted to look around and there are more empty seats than there used to be. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that God is showing us here in this story. None of those things, none of the things that are happening out there and none of the things that happen in there, none of those are signs that God cares about our church any less than he always has. And despite all that change, what this story shows is that God's care for his church, God's care for us is still just as strong. And we can have confidence in that. We can have confidence in God's purposes even in the face of change. We can have deep, deep confidence. God's purposes will prevail. God's loving, caring purposes for us, even us right here at Grace Church, they will prevail. Even when it seems like the sand is shifting beneath our feet, God is still at work. He has not left us, and nothing has happened that has caught God by surprise. And God's going to act. And God's going to act right here in this story to show his particular love and care for this particular church in Jerusalem. And they're not going to get James back. And they're never going to have that same position of prominence they once had. But God is going to show himself faithful. And we get a hint of how he's going to do that there in verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. Just tuck that away as we move on to point number two. Number two, the second area we can have confidence in God's purposes is in the area of God's sovereignty in our prayer. God's sovereignty in our prayer. We see both those things on display right here, and those things are not at odds with each other. God's sovereignty, his complete and total control, and the church's prayer. So Peter's in prison. The church is praying. It's the night before Herod's planning on bringing Peter out to execute him. Everyone knows Peter's going to get it, including Peter. But notice what Peter's doing there in verse 6. He is sound asleep. And not because he knows what's going to happen. In fact, he's going to be just as shocked as anybody else is with what's about to happen. Yet somehow, on his last night, his last night before he knows he's going to be executed, he is sound asleep. And I don't want to belabor this too much, but I just can't escape this. Peter seems to just be perfectly okay with whatever is going to happen. And this is a picture of trusting God and having confidence in God. This is what I call theological sleep. This is the kind of sleep that I long for. And every time I struggle to get good sleep, my mind is going, I'm anxious about something, I'm revealing that I'm not really resting in the comfort of an absolutely sovereign God. I mean, I just think of all the times I've lost sleep on the night before a Patriots Super Bowl. And here's Peter, the night before what seems like to be his inevitable execution, and he's just snoozing away. And it's not very, I mean, it could be very comfortable. He's sleeping between two soldiers and he's bound with chains. And he's there in prison, the door is guarded. And so the door is guarded. And suddenly an angel appears. An angel appears there in the prison with a bright, shining light. And I love how the story unfolds. It's almost comical. It's as if the angel's like, here I am, bright light. Peter just keeps sleeping. It's almost like, all right, what do I have to do? And so he strikes Peter on the side. Come on, man, get up on your feet. And Peter's still kind of sort of groggy. He doesn't know what's going on. He must have been in a deep, you know, REM cycle or something, because the angel kind of has to help him get dressed. He says, all right, come on now, you know, put on, you know, it's kind of like a little child. Put on your sandals. Okay, now put on your cloak. And so there, Peter's awake, he's up, he's dressed, but there's still a problem. There's chains, there's soldiers, there's gates. Big problems for people. No problems at all for a sovereign God. In verse 7, the chains just fall off Peter's hands. The prison opens up. Peter's able to walk out right past the soldiers. And Peter doesn't get what's going on. In fact, Peter's confused. He thinks he's in a vision. And they come to the last stop. They come to the iron gate, the last stop before freedom. And it simply opens by itself. I think Luke's kind of being a little bit cheeky here. Gates just don't open by themselves. Clearly, God is the one behind the scenes working everything out. And so finally, they go through that gate. They go one length of a street and the angel disappears and Peter finally comes to his senses. He finally realizes what's happened. He's been delivered by the Lord from Herod and from the Jews. He's been delivered from certain death. Remember back in verse 5 when it says the church prayed to God for Peter? Well, as soon as Peter comes to his senses, he makes his way to Mary's house. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark. John Mark's the same guy that's going to be going with Paul and Barnabas in Acts part 3 of their missionary journey. This is the same guy who's going to write the Gospel of Mark. And the church is meeting in his mother's house. And many people are there praying. The way this story kind of unfolds is that I think Luke wants us to imagine this is the church that's gathering to pray for Peter. They know he's in prison and they're praying for his release. And now Peter, he's been released, he's outside, and he's knocking on the door. I mean, just try to imagine Peter's urgency here. He's just escaped from prison. He's out in the open, in the street, he's knocking. So the servant girl Rhoda comes to the door, and she hears Peter's voice and leaves him out there. Again, the same thing is kind of comical. She leaves him outside in the street. She can't believe it. She runs inside, and she tells everyone, hey, Peter's outside, and they don't believe her. They tell her, Rhoda, you are out of your mind. He's in prison. He can't be outside. She insists. So they keep arguing all the while. Peter's still outside in the open, knocking to come back in. They even make a bad theology. People say, well, it must have been his angel. There's nothing in the scriptures to make us think that that's a sound explanation for what's going on. So they go out, they open the door, and imagine their amazement and their shouts of excitement and joy as they see Peter. And Peter goes, shh, no, be quiet. He kind of calms them down and explains to them what happens. And he tells them to go and tell James. Obviously, this is not the first James that's referenced in this passage, that James is no longer alive. This is a different James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. This is James who's going to become a next prominent leader in this church. This is the same James that wrote the James of the Bible, which Jen was making reference to this morning. Peter says, go tell James and the brothers. And after this, Peter's going to kind of recede into the background. He comes up a little bit in Acts 15, and after that, we don't really hear from him much more in the book of Acts. So what do we need to make of this part of the story? Well, what this dramatic rescue shows us is that we can have confidence in a God who is absolutely sovereign and who delights to answer the prayers of his people. And I know it's a bit of a mouthful, but every word there is important. We can have confidence in a God who is absolutely sovereign and he delights to answer the prayers of his people. Isn't it fascinating in this story how hesitant they are to believe that Peter is actually at the door? I mean, isn't it interesting how surprised they are when they open the door and they actually see him? They're kind of showing their cards there a little bit, aren't they? They're kind of showing that even though they're there praying, they don't actually think this is going to happen. Church, don't we kind of do the same thing sometimes? In fact, actually, before we do this, I think sometimes we're tempted to not even pray at all. I think we look at situations like this one and we think, we know it's going to happen. There's no use praying. I mean, they probably felt that temptation. James is already dead. Peter's next. It's inevitable. Why bother? And kind of underneath all that, I think we don't pray because we don't have a deep confidence in God's sovereignty. We don't have a deep confidence in his control over everything. We probably wouldn't just come out and say that. But in our hearts, I think we doubt God's capacity to actually step in and do something in our world, in our church, in our lives in some way. Or maybe it's not a capacity issue. Maybe you would say, well, look, of course God can do anything, but he doesn't like to. And sometimes our view of God and his sovereignty is that he's sovereign technically. He has got the power, he's got the ability, just not the tendency, just not the inclination, not the willingness. He's sovereign potentially, but he doesn't like to roll up his sleeves and get his hands dirty. And so, of course, we wouldn't be likely to pray to a God like that. But is that the God of our imaginations? Or is that the God we see in the pages of Scripture and in this passage right here? Here we see a God who is in absolute control of everything. He gets deeply involved in the real world and the actual lives of his people. Like, maybe you would say that you do believe that. Maybe you'd say, look, I absolutely believe that. He is sovereign. He is involved. He is in control. But because he is, why bother to pray? I mean, if he's sovereign, isn't he just going to do whatever he wants? And say, well, not so fast. I think what this story is showing us is that God responds to the specific prayers of his people. His rescue here, his stepping in and rescue of Peter is a direct result of his people's prayers. You may be tempted to think, well, okay, but I mean, God could have done it anyway. God still would have done this even if they hadn't prayed. I'm not so sure. One thing I can say for sure is that God's purposes can't be stopped even if we don't pray. But God can bring about his purposes in any number of ways. We can't even imagine, we can't even fathom all the variations and permutations on the way that God can get done what he wants to get done. But here what we see is a picture of a God who delights. He delights to bring about his purposes through the very prayers of his people. And for those of us who would say we believe that, who we say that, you know, we believe that God is sovereign, we believe in the power of prayer, don't we sometimes reveal the disconnect between what we say we believe and what we actually believe when we end up getting so surprised and so shocked when God actually does come through in the end when we pray? Just like the people here in this story. And so, folks, what this story is intending to do for us is to give us confidence. Give us confidence that we can go to God in prayer. He delights to answer our prayers, and he is totally sovereign over everything. That's the second area we can have confidence. The third area we can have confidence is in the area of justice. This story is not over. Okay, Peter's escaped. But what about Herod? I mean, he's still in power. He's still dangerous. I mean, why do people like this so often go unstopped? Why do people like this seem to just get away with it, with opposing God, with persecuting his people? It raises the question, is there any real justice? Well, look at what happens. The next day after Peter's escape, there's this huge disturbance. Herod is searching for Peter, but no one can find him. And so instead of killing Peter, Herod kills the soldiers who were on duty, and he leaves Jerusalem. And I imagine he left in a huff. He was all ready to kill Peter. He was ready to receive praise from his subjects, the very thing that he most wanted. Now it's not going to happen. And so he takes off. Well, he's going to get what he wants, but it is going to be his undoing. So he takes off and he goes to Caesarea, and we learn about this conflict that he had with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile cities in the north. And so people there, they come down to meet him in Caesarea, and they want to make peace, not because they like Herod, but because they rely on him for food. This is an economic decision. And so there's going to be sort of this public reception for Herod by the people. And that day comes, and we read in verse 21 that he comes out and he puts on these robes. And he sits on the throne, and he speaks to the people, and they respond basically by worshiping him. They shout, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And Herod loves it. Oh, this is even better than what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Here, he is being worshiped. Now remember, Herod is the king of the Jews. He knows the commandment against idolatry. He knows the commandment against false gods, and yet he is basking in this worship. And God steps in. He brings about justice. He will not let Herod contend with him. And in verse 23, an angel of the Lord, perhaps, we don't know, perhaps the same angel who struck Peter on the side to wake him up, here strikes Herod down. When it says that, it doesn't mean that it struck him down and killed him instantly. Just imagine it literally just struck him down, knocked him down. And Luke tells us after he was struck down, he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Now, one of the fascinating things about this story is that this same exact story is also recorded in history outside the Bible. There's a guy named Josephus. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a Jewish historian, and he records lots of history in this time of the world, and what he records is completely consistent with what Luke tells us. He records that the people were there waiting for Herod, and out wrapped Herod, wrapped in these silver robes. And the light was shining. The light hit the silver of the robes and reflected off of him and radiated off of him. And he started to speak, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." They were declaring him to be more than just mortal. And Herod receives this praise. And listen to how Josephus, this historian, records the ending. "Suddenly the king was seized with violent pains. He clutches himself and doubles over," right there out in public in front of everybody. "He's carried away to his bed where he suffers in torment for 5 days and finally dies." And perhaps when Luke tells us that he was eaten by worms, maybe it's a reference to some sort of internal worms on the inside that ate him from the inside out. Whatever it was, history affirms what Luke so faithfully records and shows us right here. What a horrible way to die. And it happened as a direct result of God's judgment, God intervening and judging this arrogant man, this arrogant ruler who set himself up against God and against God's people. So what do we do with this part of the story? Once again, I think this is meant to give us confidence. We can have confidence that God will bring about justice on those who oppose him and oppress his people. Sometimes it seems like all the power in the world resides in those who are opposed to God. Like all the power in the world is on the side of those who oppose God's people. It seems like they do whatever they want and they can get away with it. When it seems like that, when it feels like that, again, that can cause us to sort of shrink back and can cause us to give in, to give up, or in some cases, possibly worse, might even motivate us to think we have to take things into our own hands. But folks, God is a God of justice. He brings rulers to power and he brings them down. He does all that he pleases, and he will not let those who oppose him go unpunished. He will not let those who oppose his rule go unpunished. He won't let those who oppose his people go unpunished. In the end, he will bring about justice, and we can not just have confidence about that, but we can get comfort from that. Look, I realize that especially in today's day, this notion of God's justice, this idea of God's judgment, it's certainly not a popular one. It can maybe even be a little bit unsettling. You know, I think there are places in the Bible that do speak about God's judgment, and it is meant to be unsettling, but I don't think this is one of them. I don't think this is here to unsettle us. I think this is actually here for the opposite of that. I think this is here to comfort us. I mean, just think about this. Imagine a world where someone can do anything they want. I mean, they can put people to death just because it pleases the crowds. And no one, nothing ever stops them. Imagine a world where people will actually set themselves up as gods and demand to be worshiped, and no one will stop it. Folks, God's justice is not meant to be primarily unsettling. A world completely devoid of it, that should be unsettling. But what we can do here is that we can take comfort. We can take at least some comfort along with confidence that even though things do happen in the world, things happen to God's people, there are clearly forces at work that align themselves in opposition to God, God will not allow them to go on forever. Like, I realize that may not totally unsettle things for you. I realize that you may still feel unsettled about this idea of God's justice. And maybe you're here this morning and you're still sort of getting to know God, so to speak, and you're thinking, I don't know if this picture of a God that you're painting right here is exactly the kind of God that I want to become closer to. Let me just tell you that this is not the only aspect of God we see in this passage. He is not just a God of justice, but he is also a God of mercy and a God of grace who provides the means to completely escape his justice. And that's the point that we see lastly. Number four, we can have deep confidence in the area of the gospel. We can have deep confidence in the gospel. Look what it says in verse 24. It says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. When it says the word of God, it's not referring just to the Bible, but it is referring to the central message of the Bible. That's a reference to the gospel, to the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. That's a reference to the good news that God has sent his son into the world to lay down his life, to rescue us from our sins, to redeem us, but not just to redeem us as individuals, but to redeem a special people for himself, the church. And that message, that gospel, the word, that's the word here in this passage that's going out. It's increasing, it's multiplying. In other words, people are believing, they're redeemed, they're brought in. What Luke is intending for us to see here is that the gospel, the message about Christ, it's almost like a warrior. It's going out and it's conquering, not by the sword, but by the word of the grace of the gospel. And think about the total reversal that we see right here in this passage. And chapter 12 begins, James is dead, Peter's in jail, and Herod is on the rise. God intervenes, and now Herod is dead, Peter is free, and the word of God is on the rise. God has brought about a complete and total reversal of this situation. And what this shows us is that we can have confidence that God's gospel will triumph. God's gospel will triumph. Folks, in the gospel, God is rescuing a people for himself, and nothing can stop him. Just think about this for a moment. Think of the great cost and the great length that God has gone through in order to rescue us. He sends his one and only son into the world. Jesus enters the world and becomes like one of us. And if that's not enough, God sacrifices his son. Jesus, the very son of God, willingly lays down his life so that sinners like you and me can go free simply by believing and trusting in him. What great lengths that he has gone to rescue a people. Now think about that. In light of those great lengths, do you think God is going to let anyone or anything stop him from accomplishing his purposes in the world? Do you think he's going to let anyone or anything get in the way of him getting done what he wants to get done, namely by the gospel going out, triumphing over sin and evil and death and conquering our very hearts so that the Lord Jesus himself will have the people for whom he died? Us. His church. So church, we can have confidence. Because that's the case, because we see these great lengths, we can have confidence that God's gospel, it'll triumph. It's gonna go out, it'll win, it'll conquer, it'll triumph, and because it will, we can be motivated. We can be motivated with this deep, deep confidence to move forward with the mission that God has given us to take that gospel out, even in the face of anything. In the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, even in the face of death, we can move out with the gospel with great confidence because the gospel of our great God will triumph. Now, folks, let me just wrap things up here this morning with an illustration. Before we had young children at home, and many of you, I think, maybe have been in the same boat, there were a handful of phrases that I swore I would never say as a parent. Maybe you've been there before. Things like, don't make me count to three. Or how about this one, dads? Why is the door open? What are we, heating the whole neighborhood? I think there's like this biological thing that happens at childbirth and a man's body is just wed to the thermostat in some kind of unbreakable way. Or here's my favorite. Again, swore I would never say this. Because I said so. It's a common one that I find myself saying. Now, I remember the first time those words spilled out of my mouth, I just froze. I was in shock. It happened. I swore it would never happen. I swore this day would never come. I swore I would never say those things. And then sure enough, those things just spilled right out of my mouth. And perhaps maybe you've been there. Well, church, I think there's a similar dynamic here happening, not just in this story, but throughout this whole book of Acts that we've been looking to right up through part two as we close this week. We read these stories and we see these incredible stories of Christians facing things like persecution and opposition. And we see them scattering because of this persecution. We see some of them even facing things like death. And I think we read these stories and we think to ourselves, I am never gonna have to deal with this. We read this and we think, you know what? I am never gonna experience this. Stuff like this is never gonna happen to me and it's never gonna happen around me. And folks, I hope that's true. I really do hope that's true. But the reality is we don't know. The world around us is changing fast. We don't know what pressures and challenges we're gonna face in the years to come. What I don't want is for us to say that this will never happen. And all of a sudden something like this happens and we're in shock. We're frozen, we're paralyzed, and we have no idea what to do. Folks, passages like this are here to help us now. To help us now, to give us confidence now so that we can be unshaken later, no matter what comes our way. And no matter what does come our way, we can have confidence that in the end, God's purposes will never be stopped. Our souls can rest in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, I pray that this word would have its intended effect in our hearts, that it would sort of maybe even jolt us, maybe even sober us up, that would wake us up, that we'd realize that we do need to be prepared and more than prepared in your word. You've given us the means that we can be confident. Not confident in ourselves, that we can be confident in you. That no force, no power, nothing in all the world can stop you from getting done what you want to get done. And not just out there, but in here, even in our lives, even in our hearts. And Father, I pray that you'd work that truth, massage that truth deep into our hearts so that we would have such confidence that we would respond even this morning in worshipful praise that we'd sing to you, that our souls would find great rest in your absolute, total, sovereign care over us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you back next week as we begin our Easter series titled The Greatest Week. We'll see you then. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.